Okay, we're doing a series entitled How We Got Our Bible, and it is significant. If you are searching for truth, if you are wondering about the distinction and differences between various religious groups, if you would like to hear a word from God, then it's important that you understand the Bible. It's significant that you understand where it came from. It's different from any other book. It's unique. What we're doing is we're walking through the steps by which the mind of God reaches the hands of men, people like you and me. It starts with revelation, the action of God making himself and his truth known. Then we have inspiration. This is what we're focusing on this week. It is the action of God whereby he enabled men to make a true and accurate record of his revelation. Canonization, the process by which believers recognized the characteristics qualifying particular books as the inspired word of God. So which ones are God's inspired words? Which ones are recognized as such by the community of God's people, the people of faith? Translation is the act of changing the communication from one language to another. It's what allows you to have an English Bible in your lap because the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And finally, interpretation, the unfolding of meaning such that God's intended message is understood. It's crazy that there's so many people that go to the Scriptures wanting their intended message to be understood. But that's not really how it works. We need to understand what was God's intended message. And so that's appropriate interpretation. We went through a number of attacks on inspiration. We talked about each one of these. So if you weren't with us for this lesson, we can give you some of the notes in this, but there are different views of inspiration. All are attacks on what the Bible says about itself. We also highlighted two key texts. So if you have your handout, you haven't filled it in yet, right at the top, there are two key scripture passages that you should know. One of them is 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. No prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the references you should know. You should also know, can someone just shout out maybe the second reference we talked about? 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. So you've got this passage up here and then 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We went through a few things. I'll bring that slide back up in just a second. We went through a few things on your sheet that I'll highlight quickly. There is a mule over on the right-hand side. Anybody see that? That was to remind us that the Bible is not of any human origin. And we used the story of Balaam's donkey. And Balaam was an evil prophet who wanted to accept money and pronounce a curse against God's people. He wanted to do that, but God would not let his word be twisted. He would not let this prophet do what he wanted to do. And it was such that there was a sword placed to him. So his mule wouldn't go forward, remember? And then he's like beating his mule, and God unleashes the mule's mouth. We have a little Chronicles of Narnia scene. The mule turns around and begins to talk to the prophet and say, "You're the fool. There's a sword there. Can't you see this angel?" And God opens his eyes. He sees the angel. And the sword was actually meant for Balaam, not for the mule. And that is because Balaam was going to prophesy his own words. He was going to have his own interpretation. God would not allow it. The Bible is not of any human origin. And we looked at the statements in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Number two on your sheet, the Bible asserts divine origin. Literally, it is the Holy Spirit who moves men along. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos, God breathed. that nuptas, God breathed out his word. All scripture is given by the breath of God. And so the Bible asserts divine origin, not Moses sitting out in the desert coming up with this thing called the Pentateuch, and not Peter sitting in a fishing boat thinking he's going to revolutionize the first century world with a few letters. That's not how it happened. The Holy Spirit moved holy men. Much like a boat is moved by the wind, these men were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God. So we looked at that. Number three, we talked, there's a scroll on the side. And that is to remind us that it is the writings and not the writers that were inspired. So inspiration applies to the writings, not the writers. And we took a few moments to talk about that. Maybe just a few case studies or examples. If the Apostle Peter were alive today and he were invited to come and preach here at Gospel Grace Church, it would probably be an amazing service. I'd want to come. I'd want to listen. But I'm just going to tell you, it wouldn't be inspired as we have his first two letters in the scriptures. It's not one and the same. Peter spoke many things. Not all of it was inspired. Inspiration was, right? We even have a record of some of those whoopses, right? I mean, but those got inspired, but it was a record of whoopses. But he said a great many things, many of which are not recorded as inspired words from God. The same with Paul. Actually, have you read 1 Corinthians only to realize that really that should be 2 Corinthians? In our Bibles, we should probably have 2 and 3 Corinthians, not 1 and 2 Corinthians. However, because he wrote another letter, he references another letter that he wrote to them. But that was not inspired. That was not God's word. It was Paul's word. It probably was a good word, but it wasn't inspired for Scripture. The ones we have in Scripture are the inspired word. And so I'm just trying to make this case that it's the writings of Scripture, not the writers, who were inspired. The object of inspiration is the writings. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We looked at that 2 Timothy passage last week as we closed. Do you remember we looked at verse 15, 2 Timothy 3:15, 2 Timothy 3:16, and we noted two Greek words which happen to be on your sheet there. You have graphē in verse number 16. It refers to the whole body of Scripture. Where do you see the word graphē? It's the writings, and it's referring to the body, the whole body of Scripture. And from that, there's a Latin word that's been associated with inspiration called verbal. Maybe you've heard of verbal plenary inspiration. The Latin word, okay, with verbal, means the whole or all. It comes from verse number 16 of 2 Timothy 3. And then you have grammata in verse number 15. Grammata, 2 Timothy 3:15. And that refers to the letters. It's the same word that was used to talk about the words that were hung above Jesus when he was crucified. Remember, the letters were in, and it gives the different languages, those letters. And so here we understand that it's every word down to the letter. So the whole, verbal, and then plenary means every word, the whole, every word, inspiration. And so sometimes you hear the phrase verbal, plenary, inspiration. Now, we didn't have time to do this last week, but I think it's significant that we take time this week, and that is that that there are examples in Scripture that show us the depth of inspiration. Now, if you remember some of the attacks that we talked about in week number one, there are some people that want to say, well, there's ideas in the Bible that are inspired, but not necessarily the words. I mean, there's some spiritual concepts that we can appreciate, but I don't know that we can really trust the whole message. Now, I just want to make a case for you that we're going to talk about words, we're going to talk about person, number, tense. All of those things are very significant and inspired. And so I want to give you some examples because I think these are just interesting ones. Some of them come down to just letters. Let me move this. Now, I had the Hebrew letters and the Hebrew font wasn't on that computer, and so it didn't come up. But the Hebrew letter heth is, it looks like a door frame, right? But the Hebrew letter hey looks like a door frame with a little mouse hole taken out of it. It's just this little gap, this little space. So the letters look exactly the same except for this little tiny space in the top left corner of hey. Well, the difference, if you were to look at Leviticus 18:21, thou shalt not profane the name of God, or we could change one little letter, just take that little space out. Thou shalt not praise the name of God. It makes a difference. I mean, down to the letter, it makes a difference what this is saying. Inspiration extends down to even key details of the text. I want to take you to a passage that maybe you've never looked at before, or maybe you've never studied before. It's in the book of Ezekiel. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. Interesting little section here. Ezekiel chapter 26. I'd like to read verses 7 through 12. Ezekiel 26, 7 through 12. For thus says the Lord God. So it's claiming to be the word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord God. Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots, and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers. He will kill with the sword your daughters on the mainland. He will set up a siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you. He will direct the shock of his battering rams against your walls. And with his axes, he will break down your towers. His horses will be so many that their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of his horsemen and the wagons and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will kill your people with the sword, and your mighty pillars will fall to the ground. Now, notice up to this point, it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He, and then it shifts to they. Notice verse 12. They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, your stones and timber and soil. They will cast into the midst of waters. So how does this unfold in history? So here we have a prophecy of the Lord. Seems fairly clear. How does it unfold in history? Well, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Tyre, he left all of the rubble. So he destroys it, breaks down. Remember, columns fall, timbers all over. He breaches the city. There's timber, earth, rubble. It's all left there. It looks like a tornado blew through. So Nebuchadnezzar and all his troops come and destroy Tyre. They level the place. But notice in verse number 12 what's supposed to happen. Verse number 12. It says, they will plunder your riches, loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil, they will cast into the midst of the waters. Now, here on this map, you can see the old city of Tyre down in the bottom right-hand corner. Nebuchadnezzar sieges it. Takes place there. Well, there's an island off of the mainland there. Do you see that? It's never mentioned in this section. But this section does say that the rubble is going to be put in the water. But that doesn't happen with Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't do it. He just leaves it there. Well, he leaves it there for 240 years until this guy named Alexander the Great comes through. Alexander the Great looks at this population that's living on the island and he wonders, how can I get across there and conquer them? So what do you think Alexander the Great does? He picks up the rubble from Nebuchadnezzar, left 240 years earlier. He picks up the column and the timbers and the stuff that had been left there and throws it in the water, creates a causeway 250 feet across, half a mile long, out to the island, and he conquers it, thus fulfilling the very words of Scripture. I just want to tell you, this is incredible. If you just stop to think about this Scripture, you'd be like, well, it got pretty close. I mean, he came pretty close to fulfilling it. No, it got fulfilled completely. Down to, you can go today and see those columns in the water. Why are they there? Because God said they'd be there. And so it was. Inspiration goes all the way down to these just specific phrases like this as to where the rubble will be. Verbal inspiration makes a difference. It deals with phrases. We just looked at Ezekiel 26, 8 through 12. It deals with particular words. I'd like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, you don't have to convince me about the inspiration of Scripture. Then I want to amaze you with the inspiration of Scripture. If I don't have to convince you, I want to amaze you with God's Word. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Hebrews 2, 6 through 9. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to his feet, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What's going on in this passage? Well, what we see here is the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He's making a quote, and some of your Bibles kind of indent and give you a little footnote that says this is a quote. But what he's focusing in on is this simple word, everything, or some of your translations may say all. He's focusing in on one word from the Psalm in the Old Testament text, and it's saying that all things or everything are going to be placed under his feet, and he says, but we do not yet see that. And he's saying it hasn't come to fulfillment because we don't see everything, all things right now put under his feet. And so it hasn't culminated yet. And what he's doing here is you have a New Testament writer citing an Old Testament passage, and he's focusing in on one single word. You see how this actually destroys the concept of inspiration that says, well, the ideas of the Bible are inspired, or the spiritual message of the Bible is inspired. No, the writer of Hebrews actually thinks that the very word in Psalm, everything, he thinks that one word is significant, and he cites it. No, inspiration goes down to single words. How about Galatians chapter 3, verse 16? I want to show you this one. It goes down to number. Like, as to whether things are plural or singular. Like, that actually matters in the Bible. You go to Galatians 3:16. I'd like to read this for you. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham. I'm stuck with Abram because of our morning series. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Singular. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Do you see what he's doing here? He's taking the promise that God gave to Abram all the way back in Genesis. And he's saying, oh, let me highlight that this is a singular word, not a plural. And therefore, the fulfillment is not talking about the whole lineage of Abraham. It's talking about one offspring, namely Christ. Do you see what he's doing? Paul actually believes that inspiration extends to number, whether things are singular or plural. And so it does. Let's look at just a couple more examples here. Down to letter, Leviticus 18:21. I showed you this one. This was the hay and the haythe. We looked at that one already. And down to tense. Let's look at Matthew 22:31. Through 33. Take a look at Matthew. This is an interesting one. It's Jesus is going to make a case for the resurrection. I love this. Simply based on the tense of a verb. So Jesus actually believes that inspiration goes down to the tense of verbs, whether it's present or future or past tense. Matthew chapter 22, verse 31 through 33. I'll read it for you. It says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now stop. Jesus is going to say, now listen, God said, and then he's going to get so specific, he's going to get down to the very tense of the verb. Okay? So follow along. Jesus says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Where does Jesus' argument turn here? Notice it doesn't say, God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead. What he's saying is, I am their God, meaning that the resurrection is true because he still is their God, even though their bodies have passed away. Jesus is making an entire argument based on the tense of that verb to be and how it is in the present tense. Even though these men are dead, it's in the present tense instead of the past tense. And so I'm just trying to show you here that inspiration extends to these specifics of prophecy, down to the word, down to whether it's singular, plural, the number, all the way down to the tense, even letters. And so we have an amazing word from God that is inspired by him. The fourth blank that you have down there, and we could look at a number of other examples, but I think this will suffice for us this morning. The fourth blank that you have down there says, the writers were agents of the Holy Spirit. They were agents of the Holy Spirit. Scripture came through their agency, not of their origin. Remember, we've already made this point. Scriptures didn't originate from these men. It originated from God. They were agents of the Holy Spirit. You get passages like Acts chapter 1, verse 16. It says, the Holy Spirit spake by the mouth of David. So David was the agent of God's word. There are reoccurring references where the Spirit uses men and their agencies to produce the scriptures. Passages like, I'm just going to list a few here and read them quickly. Acts 15, 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you. And it goes on, it just says, the Holy Spirit's using us as instruments. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So they're saying, we're actually delivering these things to you, and these are a result not of our words, but the Holy Spirit's words. They're simply saying, we are the agents of the Holy Spirit here. Revelation chapter 2, 3. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So here's John. He's on the island of Patmos, but he's saying, listen, I'm an agent of the Spirit because this is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so the scriptures were written as the Holy Spirit used human agents and moved them along. Now, some people wonder, how does this work? Did the Holy Spirit turn these men into typewriters? Did these men know what they were writing? I want to suggest to you that sometimes they didn't know what they were writing. They didn't understand the whole of it. God wanted them to write things down and then close the book. Daniel, close the book. It's done. There it is. Close the book. Yeah, but I have some questions about it. I don't know that I... Close the book. It's done, Daniel. You have other times God wanted them to write a specific thing. It's just like, pen it down. It's coming from God. You get this prophet named Jeremiah. He's got a scribe named Baruch. Remember him? Baruch takes the scroll, goes to the king. King hates it, cuts it up, burns it. I guess God's word is gone then, huh? I mean, man, it stinks. Jeremiah probably forgot a few things. How could he possibly? I mean, would it be possible for you to write your own book? Just one manuscript, and then we take it, put it through a shredder, and light it on fire, and then say, go write that same book again. I mean, would you really be able to do that? I guarantee you wouldn't be able to do it. You would not be able to write your own book from your own head exactly the same the second time if we shredded it. But I'm going to tell you, there was no danger in the word of God here. Why? Because it wasn't Jeremiah's own concept here. It was God working through Jeremiah. You know who was the one who was worst off? It was Baruch, because he had to sit down and pen this thing again, you know? But there was no danger about the word of God. God was using these men as agents. What's really interesting is we don't get a lot of this idea of mechanical dictation. Like, here you have David, and he's sitting down one day drinking his coffee in the morning, and pulling out a scroll. I don't know if they drank coffee back then, but he should have. He's drinking his coffee, and pulls out a scroll, and God says to him, all right, David, now it's time to write. He dips his little pen in the ink, and God says, the Lord. And so he writes, the Lord is my shepherd, is my shepherd. I shall not want. I mean, is that the picture you really get when you're thinking about David penning this? Do you think mechanical dictation? That's not what I think at all. I think God used the personality, the experience, the passion, David's walk with God, all of that, and was able to capture it and use it to inspire, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. We're not getting this idea of mechanical dictation. Inspiration is so miraculous that God can encapsulate the personalities, the histories, the styles, the vocabulary, the research. He can encompass all of that and use it to produce his word. That's what God can do. That's inspiration. And it explains a lot of things about the scriptures. But when we understand inspiration that way, the miracle of inspiration, then it explains things that we see in the pages of God's word. It explains things like the differences between parallel accounts in the Gospels. Like why in the book of Matthew, he uses Matthew 4, 18 through 22, kind of a brief little, he's got just a few verses to record the calling of the disciples. But you get to the book of Luke, and he's going to use 11 verses, more than twice as long, to record these details of the calling of disciples. Now, how are both of those inspired? Well, it seems as though here Matthew just wants to get to the point. He wants to show that these men were called and they're going to be disciples. That's right. God used that. Luke wants to give a little more detail. He's a physician. He's got more to write about here. And so he goes through these things. It explains how these different accounts, some are focused in on one thing and some are focused in on another. And so it harmonizes these when we truly understand inspiration. The writers had the freedom to express arrangement and climactic material and things that consumed their hearts. So, I mean, even talk about the book of Matthew. What was Matthew? His name was Levi, remember, before he was called. What was he by occupation before he was an apostle? A tax collector. He dealt with money all the time, specifically the collection of money. He loved the feel of it in his hands. He was a conniving liar and cheat, loved money. Now, what's interesting to me is he uses the word for money more than twice as much as any of the other apostles in the writing of the gospel. Well, I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? It stands to reason. Because that was his background, and God used his background and his personality and all that in the writing of the gospel. Another interesting one, this one was really interesting to me. You can write these down. Matthew 19:24, Luke 18:25. Matthew 19:24, Luke 18:25. It's the passage that talks about the eye of a needle. You remember that? It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Now, in Matthew's account, he simply uses the simple word for needle. But in Luke's account, he uses a compound word meaning the needle's needle, or literally a doctor's suture needle. Now, why is that significant in Luke? Because Luke, by trade, was a doctor. And he talks, I mean, he just uses a different word for needle. He just uses the specific terminology. Now, that's not your collarbone. That's a clavicle. Okay, thank you, Luke. You know, I mean, do you get what's going on here? I mean, so he writes that. But God uses all of those things in the building of his word, and we're out of time. See you in 5 minutes. Man, I don't know why this happens to me every single week. Okay, wait. Before you go, I need to show you this one person. Hang on. I know you want to go, but you have to hear about this guy. Here it is. Okay. There. G. Campbell Morgan. Have you ever heard of him? G. Campbell Morgan. I just got to tell you this story. He was a famous preacher. I mean, he's going around declaring God's word. And at one point, he started to read the works of unbelievers. a lot of them. He started reading people like Darwin, Huxley, Spencer, started spending his time reading about these unbelievers. And it began to unhinge his confidence in the Bible. I want to caution you, some of you, your reading material is garbage. Why don't you spend some time reading this? So here's this preacher. He begins to read all this secular philosophy. It begins to unhinge his confidence in the Bible. Finally, he didn't know what to do anymore because he was no longer confident that it was God's word. And so he just began to cancel his meetings. He didn't feel like he could stand up in front of people like this and declare God's word because he didn't have confidence in it. What was he supposed to do? He went down to the local bookstore and he bought a brand new Bible. He opened his Bible and knelt next to his bed and he began to pray, God, I am not sure that this is truly your word, but I know this. If it is, can you show me? He just began to read and read and read. And at the end of that journey, this is what he wrote, the Bible found me. So here he is, he's troubled. Is this really the Bible? Can I really find truth there? He begins to read it and he says this, the Bible found me. And God reassured his word. This is the living word of God. All right, now we're really dismissed.